The following message, review number 10, is the 52nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 20th, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the scriptures to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. In our consecutive study of this letter, we come this morning to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. I will read from that point to the end of the chapter, though we will not consider all that is contained in these verses today. The scripture says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law." The great reformer Martin Luther said that when we reached verse 21 of this chapter, that we had come to the heart, not only of the letter to the Romans, but to the heart of the whole Bible. And that's not an overstatement. For here in a few brief verses, the Bible presents the main principles operative in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In taking up these verses, of course, they have a background. They have a context. And for many weeks, we've considered that context as it opens before us in the greater part of the first three chapters of the letter. And we saw that indeed there, the scripture demonstrates that there is a universal lack of righteousness, that there is none righteous, no, not so much as one. That there is none who seeks after God. That there is none good. And none who does good. There is none who fears God. That word of condemnation, that word of assessment, applies not only to the pagan world, but it applies, as Paul says, in the case of the hypocritical moralist who thinks that indeed he is superior to others. It applies also to the religious moralist in the setting in which the letter was written. Written with reference to the Jews who had the oracles of God and boasted in having the scriptures. Boasted in bearing the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet they were not Jews inwardly. They were transgressors of the law, and God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. The scene which has been unfolding before us is a very dark one. It's a very tragic scene in which indeed there is none righteous. But when we come to these verses, we see here the opening of a brighter scene. We see introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has indeed demonstrated that there is no righteousness attainable by our works, that there is no righteousness that may be had by our obedience to law of any sort, whether God's law or from some other quarter. There is none righteous, no, not one, not one Jew, not one Gentile, no matter how outwardly moral he may be, no matter how much of an outward saint he may be, no one may be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law. Paul's language is that all are under sin. And as we sought to understand those words, we saw that it means that all are guilty, all are under the law's condemnation, every mouth has been stopped, and all are exposed to the judgment and wrath of God. But in this state of things, there is indeed a gospel. There is good news. It is good news that's not to be found in man. It's good news that comes exclusively from God. There is a way of salvation for sinners. There is only one way, but there is a way. The gospel way. The way of gracious pardon and justification. And reaching all the way back to the 16th and 17th verses of the opening chapter, Paul now brings us back to this bright theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Paul had spoken of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And he had identified the power of the gospel, its ability to save and to deliver sinners. He had spoken of that power in terms of a righteousness from God. It is that, Paul says, that is savingly manifested in the gospel. Well, here he says, verse 21, but now, set against the background of universal sin and condemnation, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This is the great theme of Romans. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in the passage that I read earlier, I had made the observation that in these few verses are to be found the essential principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certain essential elements that go into explaining the gospel that is proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as I've read through the text and tried to identify the various principles, it seems at least to me that there are nine things found here. We won't try to cover them all this morning, but nine things that are found in the text. The first is this: the righteousness revealed in the gospel and manifested in the sinner's salvation is apart from law and is a righteousness from God. The second point: this is the method of salvation to which the law and the prophets bear witness. Third, this saving righteousness is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, it is given to all who believe. Fifth, the justification that pertains to the gospel is by God's grace. Sixth, the justification that pertains to the gospel is through the redemption that is in Christ. Seventh, the justification which pertains to the gospel demonstrates the justice of God in pardoning sin. Eight, the gospel excludes boasting. 9, the gospel establishes the law. Now, there's certainly far more in the text than we can reasonably consider this morning. But I do want us to at least look briefly at the first 4 of these emphases. And the first is this. The righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, that righteousness which is from God and which is manifested in the believing sinner's salvation, is manifested apart from law. And it is indeed a righteousness from God. The righteousness revealed in the gospel, the righteousness which is the power of God unto salvation, that is manifested in the sinner's salvation, is manifested apart from law and is a righteousness from God. Now, the issue at this point is self-evident. In order to be saved, in order to be delivered from the judgment to come, in order to be delivered from the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God that awaits sinners, sinful man needs a saving righteousness. He needs a righteousness, a conformity to God's law, a conformity to God's holiness. He needs a righteousness that will stand the test of the last day. If you can imagine for a moment someone standing at the judgment bar of God, and they bring with them their life's accomplishments, and perhaps they've been very fastidious in terms of their health, and very fastidious in terms of their physical condition. And so this individual standing before God, he's standing there flexing his muscles and rippling his six-pack of abs, and he's admiring his physique, and he looks to God expecting approval. This has been the focus of his life, and he expects God to be impressed with him, even as he is impressed with himself. Or perhaps he's given himself to educational and intellectual pursuits. Perhaps he has made full use of the university system, and he has acquired multiple degrees, and he has given himself to reading the great works of literature and to studying the various sciences, something of a Renaissance man, and he stands before God with his head packed with information, packed with ideas. He has had a reputation as an educated man, as a man of the institute, if you will. And he stands before God and he expects God to be impressed with him. Or perhaps he's standing there having accomplished various things in his life, perhaps having accomplished some truly remarkable things. Perhaps he has built a great foundation that is providing for the needs of the poor. Or perhaps he has been an architect who has designed magnificent buildings that will stand for centuries. But he stands before God with all these accomplishments, and he expects God to be impressed with these things. But that is not the agenda of the hour. That is not the issue of the day. The issue of the day will not be your physical condition. It will not be your mental furniture. It will not be your worldly accomplishments. The issue of the day will be whether or not you have a righteousness that conforms to the demand of God's law. You will be present in a court. You will not be present on a stage on which muscle builders display themselves. That's not the issue of the day. That's not the arena where you will be. You will not be in an intellectual arena such as a lecture hall, or in perhaps a scientific laboratory where you can display your wisdom and your understanding and your skills. You're not going to be in an arena where the issue is going to be what kind of building you have designed or what kind of thing you have accomplished. You're going to be in a court. And the issues in a court of law are legal. And the issue, very plainly, as the Scripture says, is whether you are righteous or not. Now, the Scripture has said that the judgment of God's Word upon man's native righteousness and man's capacity to obey God's law is that there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet you must have a righteousness in order to stand before God at that day and receive His approval, and far beyond His approval, that you might be caused to enter in to His glory and not condemned and cast from Him into outer darkness. The issue is of a saving righteousness, and indeed a saving righteousness that may be possessed by sinful men. That's the ethical, the moral backbone of the question at hand. If people, as the Scripture has already shown in this letter, cannot be saved from the condemnation of God's law and from the wrath that follows, if they cannot be saved by their own works and by their own righteousness, and yet nonetheless must have a morally perfect righteousness in order to be saved, from what source then is this righteousness to be acquired? If I do not have it, and I cannot produce it, but I must have it to be saved, where do I get it? That's the question. And that's the question, the issue that Paul addresses. Paul says that the righteousness needed comes from God. It is given by Him. And the righteousness in view, this righteous status, is well grounded. It's grounded on the full forgiveness of sins, and it is grounded in an actual righteousness, an actual legal record, if you will, that is given to the individual in question as the result of God's act of what the Bible calls justifying. God says that He justifies sinners. What does that mean? Well, on the one hand, it means that He forgives all of the sins, so that the legal record that they ordinarily would bring into His court, it is erased. Not a single solitary sin is left upon the record. But more is needed than merely an empty record in the court of God. What is needed is a righteousness that merits the reward of heaven. And so in the gospel, in this work of justification, the very righteousness of Christ, a righteousness from God as Paul describes it here and elsewhere, is given to the sinner so that he stands before God's court without his bad record but with Christ's good record. Paul says there is a righteousness from God. It is a righteousness of which God is the author. It is a righteousness which comes from Him, which He gives, and which consequently is acceptable in His sight. It is a perfect righteousness. It perfectly meets the standard of His holy law. Now, on the one hand, Paul says this saving righteousness is manifested apart from law. Look again at the text. But now the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, apart from the law, is revealed or is manifested. This saving righteousness is manifested apart from the law. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He means simply apart from your obedience to God's law, or in fact law of any kind. Apart from your personal obedience to law. A righteousness from God is manifested apart from your obedience. Your obedience at that day, if you possess this righteousness, your obedience is no part of it. Yet on the other hand, it is a righteousness from God. It is given by Him to those who do not have and can never acquire a righteousness of their own. And summing up the point very well, I think, using the language of the confession, Charles Hodge says that the righteousness of God, for which sake we are justified, is neither anything done by us nor wrought in us, but something done for us and imputed or given to us. It is the work of Christ, what he did and suffered to satisfy the demands of the law. Now, what did Christ do? Now, there's two things that he did. He, first of all, perfectly obeyed God's law. Never a sin. Never a sinful thought. Never did he violate the letter or the spirit of any one of God's commandments. At no level of his existence, at no level of his experience, with none of his attitudes, none of his words, none of his deeds, did he ever violate a single precept of God. He kept the law perfectly. He did what was commanded. He did it with the motives expected. Perfectly, he obeyed the law of God. And that is the obedience that is given to those who believe in him, put to our account, so that we are rewarded not for our righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but for his righteousness, which is perfect. The other thing he did was he suffered. He died on the cross to suffer in his own body the punishment of the sins of all who would believe in him. Every sin of every one of his people was punished in him. And on the basis of that fact, God not being a God of double jeopardy, having punished the sins once in the believer's substitute, Jesus Christ, he will not punish them again in the sinner himself. Now, this is the righteousness from God. That is the active element in the power of God, which is unto salvation to everyone who believes. What do you need? You need sins forgiven. You need a righteousness that will stand the test of the last day. Both are found in Christ. Both are accomplished in Christ. But now, Paul goes on to say in this passage, also in verse 21, that this method of salvation is the very method of salvation to which the law and the prophets bear witness. Now, this may not be a tremendously important point for us, but it certainly was for Paul's Jewish readers and Jewish contemporaries. Paul is saying to them, as he has demonstrated already by way of argument and by way of quoting from the Old Testament, and he will do so many more times before he reaches the end of this letter, 59 times, he will come in this letter to the Old Testament scriptures and ground the gospel that he preaches firmly in the law and the prophets. But he is saying to them that this has always been God's way. This is no new doctrine. This is no new gospel. This is the old gospel. This has always been God's way from the very beginning. We've seen this already, especially in chapter 1 and verse 17, where Paul reaches into the prophecy of Habakkuk, and he brings out this statement, "The just shall live by faith." In chapter 4, he will yet come to the example of Abraham, a pivotal figure in the history of Israel, and will show that this is how Abraham was justified, and this is how Abraham's seed are meant to be justified. Paul's teaching is no new doctrine. This is the way that God has always justified his people. But now the third point, and this is found in verse 22, is that this saving righteousness is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. The saving righteousness which is from God is provided by Him. But how is it that you and I may become partakers of it? How is it that this saving righteousness, which includes the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation or the giving of the righteousness of Christ so that it is put to our account, how do we come to have this as our own? Well, Paul's answer here is that it is appropriated or it is received through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The righteousness that justifies is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the word faith is not a mysterious word. It is a word that simply means trust. In the old English writers, you'll find it used as a verb. To faith someone meant to trust them. But the word faith simply means trust. In common language, we use the equivalent to believe. But it means at its foundation to trust. And the scripture here says that the righteousness which God provides in the gospel actually becomes the possession of the sinner by virtue of his trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, we must be very careful. It is very easy here to stray completely from Paul's point. It is important to note that Paul says that this righteousness is by means of faith or through faith. He does not say it is on account of faith. Faith is not the ground of your justification. The ground or the basis of your justification is the life and death of Jesus Christ. Faith is not the righteousness that makes a sinner righteous before God. Christ's righteousness makes a sinner righteous before God. J.I. Packer has said, if faith were the ground of justification, then faith would be in effect a meritorious work. And the gospel message would, after all, be merely another version of justification by works, a doctrine which Paul opposes in all forms as irreconcilable with grace and spiritually ruinous. Paul regards faith, Packer says, not as itself our justifying righteousness, but rather as the outstretched empty hand which receives righteousness by receiving Christ. Faith is the means. It's the empty hand. The empty hand of trust. The empty hand of submission to the gospel as the only way of salvation. And that faith indeed is the means of saving righteousness, but not a meritorious foundation, is clearly seen, as Paul says when he goes further along in this passage, that it completely excludes any ground of boasting in the sinner. Now, here's the issue. If my faith is my contribution to my salvation, then I should get some credit for it. Is that fair? If my faith is my contribution, if I'm the source of it, if I'm the author of it, should I not then get the credit for it? may I not boast in it? Well, the Bible says that boasting is excluded. Paul says, verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or by what principle? Of works? Well, no, works doesn't exclude boasting. He who works can boast. He can't just eat, he can boast. Paul says, no, no, no. What's the principle? The law or the principle of faith? Faith is not meritorious. It is not the righteousness that makes us righteous before God. And this is especially to be seen when we consider that the Bible in a multitude of places indeed shows that the origin of faith is not to be traced to ourselves, but it is the gift of God, that no man might boast. But now the fourth point to be seen is that the righteousness revealed in the gospel, manifested in the believing sinner's salvation, is given to all who believe. One would hardly think this is a disputed point, but in the history of the church it has been. But the simple language of the text is that it is unto all, or if we follow the Byzantine text, to all and on all who believe. Now here's Paul's point. This righteousness from God that saves, for which sake a guilty, unrighteous sinner is justified in God's court at the last day. This righteousness from God manifested savingly in the gospel reaches to and is effectual unto all who believe. In their case alone, so that unbelievers are not justified. But in every case in which a sinner trusts in Christ for his salvation, it is unto all who believe. It is just to those who believe, but it is to every sinner who believes. There is no condition that is imagined in the Scripture in which a sinner truly believes, trusts in Jesus Christ for his salvation, and that faith is disappointed. When we come to chapter 5, we'll see that Paul addresses that very point, that the hope of the Christian, the hope of the justified man, does not disappoint. It will not be found in vain. It will not be found empty. There will be no surprises in that sense of the word at the last day for those who have trusted in Christ. That righteousness manifested in the gospel is to all who believe. Now, did you ever wonder why that the sole condition set is faith? Now you say, Pastor, what about repentance? All right. But the Scripture focuses most frequently on faith. You ever wonder what makes faith so appropriate? Why that's the right way of doing things? Could not God have set up some other standard, some other means, some other condition? He is the God of heaven and earth. He can do whatsoever he wills. None can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Had he chosen some other means, none could have charged him with wrong. None could have arraigned him before a court. If he had chosen that in order to be saved, that every sinner must stand on his hands and walk for a mile, and if he manages to accomplish that, he can be saved. We might laugh at that. We might think that's silly. And of course it is silly. But if God had determined that that is how sinners would be justified before him, that they would walk on their hands to some holy site, and while they're still on their hands, do a two-arm push-up and kiss the ground. If he had said that, could anyone say, well, Lord, that's unreasonable? Could any have charged him with folly? So what is it? You say that would be very inappropriate. Yes, it would be. Because it has nothing to do with the issues at hand. But not so with faith. You see, faith indeed is not an arbitrary condition. It is indeed a condition that relates to our nature and to our relationship to God in the world. When Adam was made by the hand of God, the basic relationship that he sustained to his Creator was that of trust, dependence, and obedience. And all of this was part of the relationship. He was to submit to his Creator. He was to submit his mind. He was to submit his heart. He was to submit his will. All that he was as a human being made in the image of God was to be submitted to God. But at the heart of it all, he was to trust God. And he was to walk with God wherever God led him, no matter how it appeared in his own eyes. He was to submit to him and trust him. And it was when he ceased to do that he fell into sin. But you were made as a creature made in the image of God. You were made to trust him. You were created for that purpose. To depend on him. To trust him. To walk with him in the way that he had appointed. Faith is not an arbitrary condition. It is simply a declaration that God would have us to be what he made us to be. We were made to trust him. And we were made to submit ourselves to him, to his mind, and to his ways. As one old writer has said, faith is at once the soul's highest exercise of freedom. That's true. It's also, this old writer says, the lowest confession of sin. And that's true. And that's what the believer is called upon to do. That's what sinners are called upon to do. To trust him. And in that trusting, there is not only dependence, there is a renunciation of the sin that condemns. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen the word all or every in this letter as an expression of the gospel's universal applicability. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation unto everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. And it's not the first time we've seen the word all or every when it comes to the description of man's universal need of the gospel. In chapter 3, 19 and 20, here the apostle has said, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, literally the text says, not any flesh will be justified in his sight. But now Paul says there's no difference in the gospel's applicability. It is unto all who believe. And he cinches the point by saying, for there is no difference in the law's condemnation of all men as sinners. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now the key word in this text is difference or distinction. For there is no difference. Verse 23, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction in terms of the need. There's none righteous, all are sinners. There's no distinction in terms of the free offer of the gospel, which is made regardless of race. It is made regardless of gender. It is made regardless of social status. All men are invited. All men are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even as all men are under sin. The free offer of the gospel probably cannot be better stated than Paul does in the 10th chapter of this letter. In verses 11 and following, he says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever or all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The offer of the righteousness from God that saves is freely made to every creature. We do not limit the offer in any way except to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul here expands, when we come back to chapter 3, he expands on his remarks earlier about universal condemnation. There are none righteous, none justified by works, every mouth stopped, all the world guilty before God, all in need of a saving righteousness. He says, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are sinners by nature. All are sinners by deed. All are sinners by habit. No account is taken in the context of whether the sin that's spoken of is done once or 100 times. The language that Paul uses is absolutely comprehensive. As Professor Murray says, the manner of his speaking does service to every aspect from which the sinfulness of the human race may be viewed. And to every reader, in every place, in every age, viewed in every way, including we who are present here today, Paul says, you need Christ because you have sinned. That's reality. That's your reality today. And the moral reality that the gospel addresses is expressed very dramatically in the clause, for all fall short of the glory of God. To fall short, I trust we can understand that simply. The word is used in other places in the scriptures to speak of coming late, or to speak of falling behind or falling short of the end, or failing to be a partaker of, to lack something. In the way that it's used here, in the form that it's used here, it can mean to suffer lack and even to be completely devoid or destitute of something. To be completely lacking something. Our English versions, to fall short. But here we have a reality that having sinned, all sinners are said to continually fall short of the glory of God. Paul does not explain the language. He does not tell us what the glory of God is. We are left to deduce it from other places in the scripture. Some say that it is the honor that God deserves from his creatures. The honor that accrues to him when his creatures obey him. And if that's the case, then Paul's point is that having sinned, that all men have failed to do what is to the praise of God's glory. That's a workable hypothesis. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Most likely he has in mind the approval of God that he grants only in the presence of true and perfect righteousness. We find a couple of examples. We'll simply turn to one in John's gospel where the word is used this way. In John 12 and verse 44, we are told that among the rulers many believed in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, we do indeed rightly question the genuineness of the faith described here. This is not true saving faith. This is dead devil's faith. But notice the assessment that John gives in verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Perhaps to look at the other passage by way of further clarity, chapter 5 and verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? These texts speak of honor and glory and praise. They speak of approval. And the problem with the Jews who were believing on Christ yet would not confess him was that they had more thought for the glory of men, for the praise of men, for the honor that men could heap upon them. They had no such concern for the honor and the glory and the praise of God. And so in this place, most likely, Paul has in mind that approval that God grants only in the presence of true and perfect righteousness. Moses Stewart has said, as the subject here is that of justification, that is, acquittal, then the term glory may appositely be employed in the classical sense of opinion. Here, a good opinion or approval. That is, the approval of the final judge of men when they stand before his tribunal. The idea would then be that inasmuch as all men have broken the law of God, they cannot expect his approval in the day of trial on the ground of their own merits. Hence the necessity of some other method of justification different from that which is by the works of the law. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of God's approval. None will stand before God at the last day and have God speak words of admiration, approbation, approval for the sake of the righteousness they bring with them in their own works. He will only approve of the righteousness of Christ. He will only speak well of the righteousness of Christ. It is a court of law. And there only perfect righteousness, the righteousness of the Son of God, will do. The counterpart of the glory of God, the counterpart of God's approval, is the condemnation of sinners. And it is the glory of the gospel that, as Paul says in the opening verse of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is there is approbation. There is approval. There is not condemnation. Now here is the reality with which we are dealing today, my friends. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before the great throne at the last day, there to be judged. The issue will be moral and ethical. It will not avail to parade life's accomplishments. The one concern that the judge will have is the simple question, what about righteousness? What about your righteousness? Place yourself now before that judgment bar. And the judge of heaven and earth, who always does right, who will judge righteously, who will not simply clear the guilty, you are appearing before him, and with piercing eyes, he looks upon you, and you cannot shake his gaze, and you cannot turn away. And he says to you, what have you of righteousness? Your answer better be, on solid grounds, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For there is hope there. There is salvation there. To say I have no righteousness of my own. Not as much as one thing in which I can boast. But I have trusted in Christ, and I have submitted to the gospel that you have caused to be proclaimed in his name. I rest my case on him. There will be no condemnation, but merely the words, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, what is your case? There's much more to see in these verses about the gospel, essential principles to the gospel, but there's the heart of it. There's the core of it. Justification is not a mysterious doctrine. It's a simple doctrine. It's only men that make it mysterious. It is a simple doctrine. It's meant for folk like you and me. Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The call is that to faith in Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its preciseness. We thank you, Lord, for its inerrancy. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity with which it addresses the most profound themes. And we do ask for your blessing that we might understand it. Lord, whatever has been said this morning that is of value and that is glorifying to you, we pray that you would bless it. Whatever is of a different character, we pray, Lord, that you would take it away. And we ask, Lord, that you would not permit the enemy of our souls to snatch the seed away, but rather that the truth might find good ground, that there it might bear fruit. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done and what you have suffered. Lord, you have said in the word that you were tempted in all ways, like as we are, yet without sin. We recognize, Lord, that there was struggle in the accomplishing of a perfect righteousness. And Lord, we cannot and perhaps never will be able to understand the depths of suffering that you experienced upon the cross. Lord, we do thank you, however, for you have given us a good hope, and you have indeed answered demands of the law that we might be justified by believing in you. We thank you and we praise you and we ask for your grace that all who hear the word this day and indeed in every place in this city where the gospel is preached, we pray, Lord, that you would bring the truth home to consciences and that there might indeed be eternal fruit to be regarded at the last day, not as the work of preachers, but as the work of you, the living God. Lord, we ask your blessing in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.